This morning's scripture reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. That is 1 Samuel 6, verse 19 through 21. And he smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent a messenger to inhabitants of Kirkashim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it, and come fetch it up to you."
God has blessed us today with a day full of radiant sunshine, hasn't he? I think yesterday was about the same. Appreciate these warm, sunshiny days over snow shoveling. I don't know about you, but that isn't one of my favorite pastimes. About like mowing grass, you know, just get it out of the way. Several of you have asked for a report on Shirley. We went to the hospital on Friday, as we were supposed to, and a doctor attempted twice to take pictures of the back of her heart. Shirley is going to have to undergo open heart surgery for the removal of a tumor inside the left atrium and the top of her heart on the left side. The danger of this tumor is that if a piece of it breaks off and gets into the bloodstream, it almost assures a stroke. And we don't want to suffer that after all she has suffered these last 11 months. However, try as he might, trying twice as a matter of fact, the doctor couldn't even find the back of her heart from the esophagus like he was supposed to. I think he was just a little bit irritated with himself, because when he came out to report to us, he said, "I have failed completely. And I have been doing this now for 12 years. And this is the first time I've ever failed." I smiled and said, "There's a first time for everything, doctor." And there is. But the upstart of all of this is, or the result of all of this is, that, you know, you've heard the old expression, we're back to square one. Well, we're back behind square one. So this surgery will have to be done sooner or later. And we will let Dr. Terry work that out. That's his responsibility. We continue to pray to God and serve as best possible. Shirley's sisters, Kay and Faye Bissett, have been, I don't know a proper word to describe it. They have just been super in giving me help throughout this whole ordeal over the last 11 and a half months. So continue to pray for her, if you will, please. And all things being equal, one day she'll be back over here in that seat beside me, so she can lean over and say, "Did you get the collection check?" The passage of scripture that Caleb read for us this morning is a part of a very interesting account of the moving of the Ark of the Covenant of God, in which were kept the tables of stone, that is the law of Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, and an omer of manna. This had been taken into captivity some time before. The Israelites had lost it, and their communication with God was not complete until they regained that great Ark of the Covenant. And it might interest you to know that there are still people today searching for it. It's supposed to be here, it's supposed to be there, it's supposed to be somewhere else. I believe this congregation was told one time that actually it's in a cave down under the city of Jerusalem. And when it rains in Jerusalem, the water runs through the street where Christ walked and shed his blood, and the blood comes down through the whatever's above it and lands upon the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not under the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem has been undermined by archaeologists until it was recently described in a magazine. It looks like a honeycomb. So they're hoping that none of the pillars break. But the Ark of the Covenant became a thing of superstition, not only to the Jews, but to other people in the world. The Philistines were in charge of, or they had captured, or they were holding, however you want to look at it, the Ark of the Covenant, when God commanded the Israelites to go get it. He gave the Philistines enough heartache with their illnesses, tumors. The tumors, incidentally, when you look the word up in the Hebrew dictionary, were what we would call skin cancers. And so this was a very painful thing to them. God said, you go get the ark. They're ready to give it up. And when the children of Israel got to where they were supposed to get the ark, they got it and moved it to a place so that it was in their own possession. And it wasn't likely that the Philistines or anyone else, so far as that's concerned, after the story had gotten out about the boils all over their bodies, were likely to come and get it. Once it had been in this semi-permanent place, they resurrected at that place, or lifted up, a stone. And this stone was to commemorate the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had come back from the Philistines back to Jerusalem, and the Hebrews named it. The name of the stone was Ebenezer. Now, Ebenezer, the name Ebenezer, is most familiar to us probably in the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, because you remember the fellow who was the old Scrooge. His first name was Ebenezer Scrooge. But this was the name of a stone that was set up so that the people could look upon the stone and say, why is that stone standing like that? And then they would be told that's the place where the Jews took possession of the Ark of the Covenant. The name, or the word, Ebenezer means a stone of help. And we want to look this morning at some of the ways in which God helps us in this life. Because God is our stone of help. He is sure. He is steadfast. He doesn't waver. He doesn't move. He never moves away from us and allows us to stand alone, so long as we attempt to serve him as faithful children upon this earth. God helps those who are weary of long-standing defects in their lives. You see, the Ark of the Covenant had been held by these Jews, or by these Philistines, I meant, for a long, long time. And all the time that the Philistines had it, the Jews were ill content. They didn't like that. They didn't want them to have it. They tried to figure out ways to get it, but until David finally brought it up to the city of Jerusalem some years later, they never were able to take it. Until God intervened and smote the Philistines with cancerous sores all over their bodies. The ark was not supposed to be looked into or even looked at by the eyes of anyone except for priests. the high priest at that. And when the priests were going to move the ark, they approached it, so tradition says, with their faces turned away. And they covered the ark with a great covering. They ran the poles through the golden rings at each corner, and they picked it up and carried it without ever looking upon it directly. We all remember the story of Achan, don't we? And what happened to him when he put out his hand to touch the ark because he thought it was going to fall. We all remember that story well. God had said nobody's supposed to touch it. Nobody is supposed to touch it. And so even the priests didn't touch it. But they ran their poles through the rings in order to carry it. It was, of all of the things that the Jews had, probably the most sacred. It belonged to the tabernacle which God had given them in the wilderness. It was the major piece of furniture, if you please, that was in the most holy place. On top of it was kept the mercy seat, which was supposed to be and was the dwelling place of God when the high priest went in to pay with blood for the sins of the people once each year. God told the Jews to bring it back, and they went and got it, and they brought it back. And he helped them. He helped them because they were tired. They were weary of being without their Ark of the Covenant for such a long time. You know, I've talked to people who were beset by a particular sin, for example, and they'd say to me, "You just don't know how weary I am of this." And I'd say to them, "Well, why don't you quit it?" "Well, I don't think I can." I think you can if you want to, badly enough. And when the Jews got to the place that they wanted the Ark of the Covenant badly enough, they had a stone of help to get it. As we look back on this story, we see that the Philistines severed ties with the Ark of the Covenant because it was too painful for them. And God instructed the children of Israel where to put it and where to keep it until the day came when it would be moved back into the city of Jerusalem. God commanded Israel on this occasion, "Prepare your hearts for the Lord. Get ready to have the Lord move back in your midst." And by that he meant the Ark of the Covenant. This statement reminds me, at least, to the great Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, our magnificent Lord said, "You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things. What you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear, where you'll live, all of these other things will be added to you." Friends, we must depend utterly, completely, entirely upon our stone of help. Because if we don't, we're not going to accomplish what we would hope to accomplish in this life. Let me give you some for instances. God will help those who will put the kingdom first. Someone says, "Well, I can't always do that." Yes, you can. If you put the kingdom first in your heart, it makes no difference what you do in this life. You'll end up serving God in his kingdom. For example, if you put the kingdom first in his life and you have to feed a hungry person, we'll use for an example, when you do that, doing the will of God, putting the kingdom first, will find you receiving blessings from God. Jesus commanded us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our might, with all our mind. And we might as well say God has commanded us to love him with everything we are or everything we hope to be. And I read an article not very long ago that was written by a highly educated man who said, "That's a nice goal, but it isn't possible." And I thought at the time, "You mean God gives us commands that are not possible for us to obey and then holds us responsible to obey them? That seems to me like God is not being fair with us." And he always is. Always is. Always has been. But we're to love the Lord God with everything that we are, and we can do that if we'll do it. And no matter what we do to serve others upon this earth, whether it be in serving them and bringing the gospel to them, or whether it be in serving them to bring a basket of fruit to them, or a basket of food, it's putting the kingdom first. There's a lady down in Nashville, and I've been trying for a week to think of her name, and I haven't done it, and the sermon's here, so I guess it isn't important. But she had her Bread for the Kingdom Day. And I guess she was a magnificent bread baker. But every Thursday, come rain or shine, she spent the entire day from about 5 o'clock in the morning till 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening baking light bread. Now, how in the world could she eat so much light bread? She didn't eat it. Rather, she found out those who were in need around her. And she carried loaves of light bread, depending on the size of their family, to these people so that they would have bread at least to eat for the remainder of the week and probably into the next. And so she called it Bread for the Kingdom Day. Why? Because she was seeking first the kingdom of God by baking bread for the hungry. We sometimes think if we're not directly involved in some highly charged religious service or something of the sort, we're not seeking first the kingdom. But the humble man who gives another man who is in need a dollar or five or whatever it may be is seeking first the kingdom of heaven. We must not forget that. God instructed the children of Israel that he was the true and the living God. The evidence is still right there for us, and we can know it as they knew it. When he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, he may not have brought us out of physical Egypt, but he brought us out of spiritual Egypt, that is sin, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We shouldn't even want to have another God before us. This past week, I was asked a question that both amused me and concerned me a little bit. There is a lady in our town who, in the broadest sense of the word, is a Christian, although she's not in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And she said to me, you know, I'm getting downright angry with God. And I thought, uh-oh. And I said, why would you get angry with God? Well, she said, I've been praying for your wife to be healed now for 11 months, and he hasn't done it, and I'm getting mad. Well, I said, I'd cool my temper off if I were you, and I would go before God begging, not as one who tells. God will take care of that situation in whatever way pleases him when the time comes for it to be taken care of. In the meantime, we learn to labor and to wait, don't we? And so it was with the Jews. They had to wait until the time was right, and the stone of help was set up because the ark belonged to them once more. God is the Ebenezer, or the stone of help, to those who do what he says so far as worship is concerned. I had a fellow tell me not too long ago, I don't think I'll come back to the Church of Christ. It wasn't this congregation, but he said, I don't think I'll go back to the Church of Christ. And I said, why not? Oh, he said, I don't just get enough of a out of the worship. It's too dull. Well, I said, maybe you sing a little more. Pray a little more sincerely. It won't be so dull for you. He said, no, you people just almost don't do anything at all when you go to worship. And I thought, I thought we engaged in at least five things. So I said to him, what do you mean we don't do anything at all? Well, he said, you never have any special programs. You don't have any holy dances. You don't have quartets in to sing. And he named a half a dozen things. And I said to him, I don't mean to be unkind. I wouldn't be unkind to you for anything in the world. But just as soon as you show me those things in Holy Scripture, I will insist to our elders that we begin doing them. I didn't know there was such a thing as a holy dance taught in the scriptures. But I, so I asked him, where was it? Well, he said David danced when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And I said, yes, he did. That's true. But he did it because the Lord wanted him to. Now, we're not bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And in the day when God commands us to do a holy dance, for whatever reason, we will do that holy dance. God's always instructed man about how to worship. He's never left it to our own devices. He instructed Cain and Abel. That's the reason why Cain sinned. When he worshiped in a way that was not pleasing to God. The Hebrews had a method of worship that was laid down for them, was outlined for them, that was patterned for them, if you please. And the Christian is no exception to that rule. For certain things under the law of Moses, they offered certain sacrifices, didn't they? And so when we do what God wants done, according to his instruction, then God will be our Ebenezer. But another thing that I might mention while I'm here that's pretty close to that same idea is this. God will do what he knows needs to be done as long as we're ready to willingly serve him. It seems to me like there's two kinds of service in the world. One that's done willingly, happily even, and other that is done grudgingly. Have you ever seen a person who would do something, you know, but it was sort of, well, yes, I'll do this, but I'm not going to like it. Well, that's not the way we serve God. We serve God with great joy, great alacrity. We serve God with happiness in our hearts, not resentfulness, not because we think we have to do it. Maybe I can illustrate this with a story. Dr. Ed Myers, who is an outstanding teacher of the Word of God, now living in the South, at one time lived here in the Ohio Valley. And when he lived here, I got to know him pretty well. And I told him, I got into an embarrassing situation not long ago. And he said, what was that? And I said, well, I walked up to a man who looked like you, and I extended my hand and shook hands with him. And I began a conversation with him, and he said, brother, I don't think I know you. And I said, aren't you Ed Myers? He said, no, I'm his twin brother. Well, now that explained a lot, didn't it? But Ed said that when he was 12 years old, when he and his twin brother were 12, all of a sudden their father became ill with a kind of cancer that's never been conquered. And within 6 or 8 weeks, he was dead. And he said that left our mother to take care of us and to rear us without the help of a man in the family. He said it didn't seem to bother her too much. But he said, my brother and I used to think, well, if we try this, if we try that, you know, we'll be able to skip church service this Sunday. I've skipped a lot of church services, brethren, in the last year, and it's not fun. It isn't fun. At any rate, he said mother would come to the foot of the stairs and she would yell, get up, boys, and get ready for service this morning. And he said they would come downstairs whining. He said, we would whine. We'd say, oh, Mom, do I have to go to church this morning? And he said she'd look at us and say, no, you don't have to go. You get to go. Now get ready, eat your breakfast, we're going. And he said, usually by the time we got there, or at least by the time we came home, something happened to make the whole experience very pleasant. So he said, I've used the same on my children. When they come whining to me, do I have to go to worship? I tell them, no, you get to go. So get your shoes on and get ready. We're going. It's wonderful to do the right thing and to do it with joy in your heart. It's another thing to do the right thing with no joy in your heart. God helps those who learn from the past and remember that past as they attempt to serve him. Years ago, over in Scotland, actually, there began a movement back to the Bible. And it wasn't long until some Presbyterians broke away from their synods and they established what they called churches of God. And if you were to enter one of their services, assuming you're 175, 200 years old, you'd find them doing exactly what we do today. In derision, the Scotch people called them Scotch Baptists, and they accepted that name. It was no trouble to them at all. And they found great joy in serving the Lord. They thought they had found something magical when they would study the New Testament and find out what the early church was. And so it wasn't long until their congregations had elders and deacons, and they had what they called itinerant evangelists who would ride a circuit and come back to them from time to time. And they did a great deal of work. They came very, very close to reestablishing New Testament Christianity until they got to the place where they thought, we've gone far enough. This is all we need to do. We are the New Testament church. What else do we need to do? And as a result of that, they went into denominationalism. Alexander Campbell in 1847 made a trip over there. And he went to a congregation of these so-called Scotch Baptists in a town called Kirkcaldy. I have been in, not in the building, but in the pulpit behind which Campbell stood when he was over there preaching. But he worshiped with these people for 6 weeks and preached for them for that 6 week period of time. And they made several converts. And when it came time for his last Sunday, they went to him and they said, Brother Campbell, you have been able to observe us now. You have observed our incomings and our outgoings. We want you to know, we want to ask you, what do we need to do to be a church of Christ? Campbell said, oh, just two or three things. First of all, you need to expel the instrument. Secondly, you need to change your name from Scotch Baptist to Church of Christ. And thirdly, you need to eat the supper every first day instead of once a month. That very day, the instrument disappeared from the auditorium. The sign was taken down from the church building. A sign was put up that said the Church of Christ. They must have had a fast sign painter someplace, mustn't they? And they took the Lord's Supper that first day and every other one since. And it's a real pleasure for me to go into that church building and worship with those brethren, where people who call themselves Christians after the New Testament order have been faithfully worshiping since 1847. That's a tad over 100 years, isn't it? And I think if they always remain as they are now, they'll worship that way until Judgment Day comes, as the old expression is. God has helped them. God has helped them when they were abused because they would not condemn Alexander Campbell for owning slaves. The government of Scotland thought that it was their duty to abuse people who upheld slavery in any way. And the brethren at Kirkcaldy explained to them, we're not upholding it, we're tolerating it. And if you'll check with Brother Campbell, you'll see that he's in the process of freeing his slaves. Because you see, Campbell didn't just say, okay, slaves, you can go. Those people couldn't read, they couldn't write. He had six of them. So he put them in school with his children. They were taught to read and write. They were taught to read the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek, if you can imagine that. So they got a pretty thorough education, didn't they? And they were then freed. One of them chose to remain and to serve Campbell's wife at what Campbell called at wages. In other words, they hired her to help his wife. The others went to Wellsburg and established what they called a merchandising firm, a store, a general store. and they all died highly successful people. Seems to me like that was a lot better than just turning them loose and saying, okay, there it is, you either make it or break it. Campbell did the Christian thing. We need to learn to do the Christian thing. And when we do, God our Father is our stone of help. There's a very real sense in which God helps those who help themselves. And he is for us today our Ebenezer. We can, because God is Ebenezer, we can enjoy. And I want to emphasize that word enjoy, salvation from sin. We can be sustained in times that try our faith, up one side and down the other, whether the trials come through spiritual or physical troubles. We can be strengthened so that we overcome temptation, just as our Lord did, even after he was tempted in the wilderness. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will help us in that regard. We are undergirded with the teachings of God, and by the power of God through those teachings, we will succeed in finding heaven when this little day of life is over. God has brought his people safely through persecution, one way or the other, either to continue to live upon this earth and preach the gospel, or to depart and to be with those who serve him. And so we ought to be able to sing, as did the ancient hymn writer, O thou fount of every blessing. In it there is this verse, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Is God your Ebenezer, friends? Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him with all your heart? Then why don't you repent of any sin that there may be in your lives and come to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be buried with him by baptism into death? From that moment on, God will be your Ebenezer. He'll be your stone of help. There's no defeating you when God is your Ebenezer. Some, as was prayed in the prayer, may have become unfaithful, and they're not standing any longer with the stone of our help. You need to come back to him through repentance, confession, and prayer. Will you do that? Will you do it happily, with great joy? Then do it now, while we stand and sing.